What's up, Resonate? Welcome, welcome to our start of our discipleship journey. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to welcome all of our campuses that are joining us from Hayward to Oakland and beyond. Grateful that you guys are here with us for a very important, and I perceive to be the most important moment in our church's history. If we do what God has called us to do, and God has called us to do much, I believe sincerely, with all of my heart, that lives will be changed, cities will be changed for his glory. I believe that marriages will be healed. I believe worries and anxieties and mental health issues will be resolved and healed in Jesus' name. I believe that generations will rise up and become the next church planters and leaders and pastors and of the church. I believe that many of us will be called to things that we've never ever dreamt before. I believe that your neighbors, your family members, and your neighborhood would change because they would surrender their life to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I believe that this is the calling of our church. I believe it. And I believe that God has given us so much. He's given us so much, and it is not for us to hoard and to just keep, but to steward. This is a biblical principle that God gives us so that we could steward these gifts. You are all gifts. Wherever campus you are in, you are all gifts to God to be able to use that gift for the mission of God. And we want to steward that really well. And you've heard the phrase before, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. The problem is a lot of you think that that's a Spider-Man quote. Yeah, Spider-Man kind of says that, but that's actually from the Bible. That's from Luke chapter 12, verse 48. It's like, God's given us so much. And how are we going to use that for his glory? And so with that, I would invite you to just lift this up, all of our campuses, okay, our vision guide. Yeah, I see it all. Oh, you guys are so great. Okay, there you go. Now go ahead and open it up. Go ahead and open it up, and in the front page, you'll see a little part where you can put your name. I think it's important. My encouragement is that you will bring it every single week. Just go ahead and turn there in our page 3 to our history. Now, what I want to briefly mention to you that, yeah, this is our history of the last 15 years, but I want to tell you that this is just a part of what we're doing here. This is just not just about our church, but it's really about the church, because we fit into a great timeline. You see, long before this, from Samaria to San Francisco, for 2,000 years, men and women of God have been incredibly faithful. They prayed, they fasted, they evangelized, they shared the gospel, they taught generations, they gave their resources, they fed the poor, they did faithful things. And so that the fruit that we are actually harvesting now were the seeds that they planted long time ago. And so Resonate doesn't think that we've started something. No, we're just a part of something greater throughout history. For all those people that have gone before us, we honor them and we're grateful for them because it's their shoulders that we stand on. And if you are of generation where you're 50, 60, 70-year-old people in this room or in our campuses, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your investment in the Bay Area specifically. Resonate would not be here without you. Resonate would not be here without your faith being applied here in the Bay. But with that said, it's not just our time, but it's the time. Do you know that we're in a very unique time in our country? I've shared with you, Barna did a massive study, their largest study they've ever done. They were studying the Gen Z generation and how receptive they are to the gospel. And after they finished the study, they had determined to change their name. Instead of a Gen Z study, they decided to name it the Open Generation. And the reason why they named it that is because that generation, among all the previous generations that they've ever studied in the last 40 years, they said Gen Z generation is by far the most open to Jesus and the gospel than any generation preceding them. And what that means is that the harvest is here. What that means is that everything that we've ever prayed to say, Lord, will you bring the harvest? He answered and said, yes. And now here he is. He's saying, who are the workers? And this is why the next 2 years we are on the discipleship journey. Because harvest is here. And we want to actually disciple the workers to go into the harvest. To take God's glory in all these dark spaces. And so you see also this little card that might have fallen out. You don't have to fill that out right now. We're going to get to do that like in about 4 or 5 weeks. But I want to encourage you to put this card somewhere really meaningful. You could look at it a little bit later and just read it and pray together. If you have a spouse, pray together. Put it in your bedroom. Put it in your kitchen. If you're single and you are committing to the Lord, this is one of the ways that we are seeking first with our finances. And a lot more information is here. Let me just encourage you as we start, two things. Number one, would you please do your best to commit to come all 5 weeks, starting from today. All 5 weeks, for the next 5 weeks, you say, man, this is a really important time for our church. And so that you would commit, even though you have other things that you can be doing, that you would come to all of our campus and be present with us. Secondly, bring these vision guides, okay, each week. We don't want to be killing any more trees. All right, these are great, but I want to make sure that you bring them so that you could take notes. With that said, I want to encourage you to turn to page 28 in your vision guide. It's week one. We're going to talk about how God has purposed us. God has purposed us. Now, on our discipleship journey for the next 2 years, it's going to be called Seek First. And you see that title comes from Matthew 6:33. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I know a lot of our people in all of our campuses have read that verse, probably read it 1,000 times, maybe like me. But it was a moment when I was actually at a retreat and I read that passage and it just hit me different, as the kids would say. It just hit me different. And there was a moment where I was really anxious, a time where I was really depressed, a time and a season where I was really worried about a lot of things. And it was Jesus speaking to me saying, do not be anxious. Do not be worried. He said it in a voice that I heard almost as if it was the first time hearing it. He says it in that passage 3 times. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. And don't be anxious. And he gives the solution. And the solution to our anxiety is, don't seek you. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what he says. We're going to talk about that next week in depth. And I hope that, man, God would do miraculous things in all of our campuses. But today I want to start with this question. The question is, what happens to sane, educated, intelligent human beings that somehow would turn into worshipers of God? What happened to us? I mean, if my neighbor came and saw you guys clapping and singing the way you guys did today, they would say, y'all are freaks. This ain't no karaoke. What are you doing? Like singing, raising your hands and crying out with your fists. I mean, what are you doing? Like, what has happened to us? You are educated. You are well-respected. Some of you are figures in our community. And yet, what happened to us inside that all of a sudden, cataclysmically exploded into becoming a worshiper? One of my favorite passages in the Bible is when the Ark of the Covenant was actually being brought into Israel, and David, the king, so excited, comes and takes off his robe, and in his garment, in his undergarment, starts praising the Lord. And you know, his wife was so embarrassed for him. He's like, what are you doing? You are a king. Come back here and put your clothes on. And he says, even more, I will be undignified than this. I'm going to worship the Lord. That's what he says. And that's just been my story too. I didn't grow up in a religious home. We never read the Bible. We never had a Bible until I went to college. I thought I was going to be a doctor, a medical doctor, until God grabbed a hold of me. And what I thought was sane and semi-intelligent and wanting to pursue medicine, normal human being, he turned into what my unbelieving friends would call a freak. Like, what are you wasting your time going to church? Why are you singing to this invisible God? This makes no sense to me. You know, what's interesting is that that's not a unique story to me, that in all of our campuses, there are many people. In fact, so many of you have experienced the same thing. Somehow, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ came into your hearts, and with the Holy Spirit, it was a combustion of sorts, and you've never been the same. In fact, one of my favorite brags, and it's a humble brag about you, when I talk to my other pastors across the country who are my friends, I always say, Resonate is so unique in this way. I said, if Resonate was a street with 100 houses, and the first house represented a person that did not know the gospel at all, because there are some of us here, and you are welcome here. I'm so glad that you're here. And then the 100th house would be somebody like an elder or some woman leader in our church that knows the gospel the best. If you knock on the 50th house of our church and say, hey, knock, knock, I'm like, can I ask you a question? What is the gospel? That person will gladly and excitedly be able to explain not only the gospel, but the implications of the gospel and in the areas of how the gospel has changed their lives forever. That's the average resonator. And I love that because the average resonator not only knows that they are saved in the kingdom of God, but they're also saved for the kingdom of God. That they're not just to digest and receive the gospel, but with this gift as a gospel, they want to be used for the glory of God. And so today, once again, I have the joy to preach the gospel. The gospel that we started our church with 15 years ago. I want to preach again and again and again to those people. First, to those who know the gospel and love the gospel. Martin Luther, the great reformer, says to progress in the Christian life is to preach the gospel again and again and again. And so I will preach the gospel again. In fact, we never stopped. One of the best ways I explain my teaching here at our church is I preach the same message, just using different parts of the Bible every week. It's the same message. Secondly, if you are here in our church and you said, well, I know the gospel, but could you teach something deeper? I just want to remind you, there's nothing deeper in the Bible than the gospel. I want to tell you, Luther again says, if you want the purest water from the well, you don't actually widen the circumference of the well. You actually dig deeper. That's how you get pure water. And he says, that is the gospel. And so if you feel a little bored about the gospel, I would say your solution is you need more the gospel. That's what you need. So we're going to share the gospel with you. Third, if you do not know the gospel, maybe see the gospel as a cerebral understanding, but it just hasn't combusted in your heart and you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, I want to say the fact that you are here in one of our campuses tells me that God has a great plan for you today. And that maybe, just like Thursday, do you know on Thursday, 11 people received Christ? I would expect Christian community, our church, to be a little bit more excited than that. 11 people. What an incredible gift. And I pray that maybe there's one today. I don't know. By God's will, I pray. I pray that the Lord would grace us that way. And so if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Would you turn to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. And once again, I'll pray that that the Holy Spirit preach a better sermon than the one that you're about to hear from me. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word in all of our campuses? Romans 3, we're going to read 4 verses. This is the word of the Lord. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is the word of the Lord for this great Sunday morning, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Yes, please have a seat. Now, many theologians, including Luther and Leon Morris, would consider these 4 verses to be the most important sentence in the Bible. And I say sentence because these are 4 sentences in the English, but when you look at the original manuscript in the Greek, it's only 1 run-on sentence by Paul. Now, Paul was not a grammarian, you know, he's not like a grammar teacher like some of us are here, but yet, he knew what he was doing. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it was 1 long one sentence, and many people, scholars, would consider this sentence by far is the center cut of everything that is in Scripture, and that is the joy that we have in addressing this portion of Scripture today. It starts with this idea, sin. You see, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I love what Jonathan Edwards says about sins. He says, you know, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You see, you contributed something to the gospel that the gospel wouldn't exist unless you sinned. And because you and I have sinned, the gospel, the glorious gospel, came over us and saved us. Now, what is sin? Sin is simply rebellion against God. Now, the problem is that most of us, some of us who've been church for a long, long time, think, you know, primarily that sin is like a heinous act, like, you know, adultery or murder or racism. Maybe you think it's some outdated, you know, and repressive old school standard for some morality. But sin essentially means rebellion against God. And to simply understand, one of the best ways is to take the word sin, S-I-N. You see what's in the middle, the letter I? It's all about you, that I, making it about yourself rather than God. It's like what I think opposed to what God thinks. It's what I want versus opposed to what God wants. So I know better than what you know, God. And so I will do whatever I think is best for my life opposed to follow your rules, your governance, your spirit, your guidance. That my way is probably better than your way. That, you would think, might be a little disobedience. No, that is a rebellion against God. That's a rebellion against God because God demands our complete obedience. And when we rebel against God, we turn from God and make it about us. We put ourselves in the center of our universe opposed to God. And the Bible will say not a few of us, not most of us, but all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says that penalty, the wages of that, is death, eternal death. Now, we're about to start the gospel story, but that is the setting. I just gave you the setting. This is where we're all at. And here's the great news. But, man, I love that conjunction, but in the Bible, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Man, I'm so grateful for that, which is the gospel. Now here, Romans 3 breaks down the gospel into five parts. And if you don't know the gospel, I want to teach you in five parts as Paul rolls this out. Now, the trouble is you might be intimidated by this because he uses some big words, words like propitiation, justification, redemption. These aren't words that are like colloquial terms that we use every single day of our lives, right? Like, I don't tell my kids, I'm like, you need propitiation for me. Like, I don't use those words, you know? But I want to encourage us, okay? Even in spite of the challenge of learning new things, I want to encourage us to learn these theological words. And I believe that you can learn them, that I don't have to dumb down these glorious words, because if I could learn some Gen Z language like drip and bussin' and skibbity sigma, whatever that means, you know what I mean? Like, you can learn these words, okay? My kids, I was preaching on Thursday, they're like, Dad, that is just so cringe. And I'm like, that's low-key salty. Chill out, all right? So we can learn them. Okay, so here's the first word, ready? Of the gospel, grace. Write down grace. Verse 24, you are justified by his grace as a gift. Grace means receiving the gift that you didn't earn or deserve. Do you know that our culture says that all religions are basically the same because they teach you to be honest, kind, and have compassion? All the tenets of all religion is basically the same, but I couldn't disagree more. Why? Because of grace. You see, because every other religion says this. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. That's what it says. It says, you need to first obey to earn the grace from God. You need to obey enough so that you could actually gain the grace or the love of God. But here's what the gospel says in stark contrast. It says, I am accepted first by grace. And therefore, as a response, I obey. Obedience is not what is required for grace. Grace was given lavishly by the charity and the love of our God. He gives it to us and he front loads it for us. And from that place, we serve him. You see, meaning Christianity, you don't work toward salvation, you work from salvation. And that is a very important distinction that we need to know about grace. And here's another way to say it. You know, most religions in the world is spelled D-O. Do, 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 do. The more you do, the more closer you get to the Lord. I remember my Muslim neighbor, we decided to trade Bible, and he gave me the Quran, and we started talking about him like, hey, when do you know you're saved? He goes, you don't know until the very end. Well, how do you have assurance? He goes, you just don't. I'm like, do you have assurance you're saved? He goes, yes, I think I'm saved. I'm like, who judges you? Me. And I'm like, well, I'm not sure if that's the best judgment, you know? And I asked him, I'm like, you know, you and your wife, who's won more arguments and who's done more wrongs? They're like, her. You see, precisely. You see, we always favor ourselves, right? We always think like we do less. We're not as sinners as we really are. So you just don't know. You do. Whereas Christianity, the gospel is spelled D-O-N-E, done. The gospel is a gift that you receive because of what Jesus has done on your behalf, which makes you right with God. Another way to see this grace, the word G-R-A-C-E, look at it as an acrostic to mean God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that. God's riches at not your expense, but Christ's expense. And one of the ways that we need to understand grace is that though it may be free to us, it wasn't free to God. It was at his great expense. He emptied the treasures of heaven, his only begotten son. And it was at his price, at his crucifixion, at his death, and his righteous living that came unto us. That is what grace is. We do not deserve these things. And the Lord says, I want you to just not receive it, but enjoy it. This is how you're going to worship me. See, this is just one facet of the gospel. You didn't know, but when you first walked in, you're like resonating. You see that logo. You're like, what is that? Okay, well, it's a gem. It represents a gem of the gospel. It has facets, and the more facets it has and the more light refracts from it, then the gospel gem actually becomes brighter. And my hope is to teach you grace so that the facet is bright and it's more brilliant than ever before. But here's the second word. It's the word propitiation. Propitiation, that's found in verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Don't be intimidated. The Greek word here is a very famous word, hilasterion, which means simply the wrath was satisfied. The wrath was satisfied by his blood, it says. Verse 23, by his blood. Now there's two features here of propitiation that the world absolutely hates. They hate the fact that God has wrath. They hate the fact also that it's blood. Yuck. Gross. Why does your religion have so much blood? And why are you like drinking it? That's just disgusting, right? People say that. Isn't, they say, God all about love? Right? And to them, a God of wrath is absolutely incompatible to the God of love. Right? Well, when people say that, I say, well, that's a very shallow view of love, because when you really, really, really love someone, when you really love someone, you naturally hate whatever it is that hurts the one that you love, right? Like if you love your wife or love your spouse and your spouse has cancer, you really, 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 really hate cancer. You really do. Or because I love my children so deeply, I really, really, really hate the things that plague them. Like, I hate depression. I hate racism. I hate bullies. I hate them deeply. Why? Because I really, really, really love my children. So the more a person loves their child, the more they hate the cancer or whatever that is plaguing the one that you love. And if that's true, how much more does God love us than a parent loves his child? And yet, therefore, he hates the cancer called sin in our bodies, in our soul. He hates them. And so the sin has to be punished, but if he were to punish the sin that is in us, then we would be destroyed. So what does he do? My goodness. He's both the God of wrath and God of love, and this world has never seen any God like this. How do you reconcile the two? Do you know in ancient history, in the ancient times, even in the Old Testament, all the false gods that were out there, all along the spectrum, there was only gods who were really, really passive and apathetic and very, very angry. Those are the only gods that human beings could probably, like possibly manifest into existence. And they run from the spectrum of deeply apathetic to incredibly hostile. I'll give you an example of this. You know, for example, the most familiar god in Canaan was a god named Baal. And Baal in 1 Kings, you know, the prophets of Baal challenged Elijah and said, hey, we'll set up an altar here. You set up an altar for your God. And whoever rains down fire is the true God. And so they're on Mount Carmel and they start chanting to this God of Baal. They start crying out to him, worshiping him, doing crazy things like you did today. And they don't hear anything. It's silent. So they start cutting themselves, drawing attention to themselves. Save us, Baal. And nothing happens. And Elijah nails it on the head when he said, maybe your God is on vacation. He said, maybe your God's sleeping. Right? That's what he says. That's on one end of the spectrum of the gods that we've created in history. They're deeply apathetic. They don't love you. But on the other side is, on the other end of the spectrum is our gods that are violently hostile, like Moloch. Moloch was a god in Leviticus where the only way that you could get him off your back is to actually sacrifice your baby. That's a terrible god. And so you see, in the land of Canaan, it goes from the spectrum of deeply apathetic to deeply angry. And here comes the God of the Bible, the true God. He is unfathomable in his mind because he has wrath because he deeply is righteous and he is just and he will do the right thing. But if he applies that wrath to us, then he'll destroy us. So instead of destroying our beloved firstborn son, he destroyed his firstborn son. He sacrificed Jesus Christ so that not a single drip of wrath from God in destroying sin came to us. It all went to him and his righteousness came all to us. And this is incredible news. You know, 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is amazing, amazing news. This is amazing, amazing grace. And this is why Paul says in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both just and the justifier, both righteous and loving. There's no God like this. You know, there's a story that Charles Spurgeon used to tell of a good and a righteous king who kept on having his money stolen from his treasury. So finally, he made a decree over the land. He said, whoever steals from my treasury will get 10 lashes. It happened again the next week, and he said 20 lashes, 30 lashes, 40 lashes, which was the death sentence. Now, if we discover who this is, then you're going to get the death sentence. A few days later, they discovered who it was. It was his own mother, the king's mother. So what was the king going to do? All the people in the land were like, well, our king is righteous. Of course he's going to go through and kill his mother. I'm like, no, our king is so loving, he has to save his mother. What was he going to do? So the day came. The mother of the king wrapped her arms and was tied to a whipping post, and she was about to receive the lashes, 40 of them. As she was about to receive the death sentence and the guard was about to whip her, the king all of a sudden said, stop! And took off his robe and wrapped his own body on his mother and said, now hit her. Like, king, I can't hit her unless just hit her. So 40 lashes went towards his mom without a single lash hitting his mom. Every single lash went to the king. And this is Charles Spurgeon's way of explaining what happened on the cross for you and me. Propitiation. The wrath of God not poured out to us, but poured out to his son. And when you imagine yourself at the whipping post and you see Jesus' arms wrapped around you and taking the punishment for you, something combustible happens in your heart. This grace and mercy, justice, God, this righteous God, pay the price of his own son so that you and I will become a family member of God. Can we praise God together? Just say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. My goodness. Here's the third word of the gospel. We're going to continue to shine the facets of the gospel. The word is justification, we see here in verse 24. Justification. And you and I are justified by his grace as a gift. Justification. Now, justification is not propitiation. It means that you are declared righteous. Now, this is a legal status that has come before us. In fact, the highest court, the highest judge, God himself now sees you and I as declared righteous, blameless, innocent, even though your behavior today isn't. How does that work? That on the cross, when Jesus died, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai is the Greek word. Archaeologists have unearthed these documents of when people who have owed somebody something or their lives or whatever it is, after they made a full payment, the owner, the person that the payment was made, they would write down the word tetelestai and sign their name. Now, a modern version of this is when you go to Costco with the receipt and before you leave, you hand it to the lady or the guy. And then they put a straight line on your receipt and that's like tetelestai. That's what it means. Like, the payment is made, man. You have legal rights to your stuff and now you could leave. Guess what? You never have to return and you don't have to pay again because once paid, always paid. That is the theology of justification. It means you, because Jesus paid, are now declared righteous. By the way, justification doesn't mean that you gradually become more righteous through your behavior. You know what that's called? That's called sanctification, where you and I work ourselves towards becoming more godly, more righteous in the image of God. But justification is a position that you and I have been given by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are set free, we are forever clean, and that we are declared righteous by the life and the work and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But justification then is a legal standing that God gives you instantly. Instantly, even though you struggle with sin. Martin Luther had a great summary of this. He wrote in Latin, he says, simul ustis et peccator. And what that means, simul is simultaneously, ustis, righteous, justice, and et peccator. The word impeccable means perfect. Pecca is imperfect, even as a sinner. We're simultaneously then, brothers and sisters, righteous before God while we are still sinful and we still struggle with sin. And the picture of this in the Old Testament is a beautiful picture of this process of sacrifice. Once a year in the Levitical system, every family of Israel would bring a lamb, a perfect lamb, an unblemished lamb that they would either raise for themselves or buy at the store. And then they would bring the healthy lamb to the temple, this innocent lamb to the altar. And the father ultimately would take this precious lamb and put it on the altar and put his hands on the lamb's head and share all of his and his family's sins to be atoned for. And as he would do that, the priest would come with a knife and slit the lamb's throat, and the blood was shed. And the father would say, thank you, lamb. Thank you for paying for our sins for this year. And this would be the foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for us on the cross, on the altar of his sacrifice, that on the cross he was made sin for us, even though he did not sin on our behalf. He became the liar. He became the adulterer. He became the cheater. He became the drunk. He became the husband that neglected his family. He became the teenager that was, you know, having premarital sex. And he became the hypocrite, the proud, the selfish. He became those things. So when he died, it's like our hand on the faith of Jesus on the cross saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. Thank you that this sin, though I am still a sinner, is not given to my account. See, so God treats Jesus as if he had lived your life so that now God could treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life. That is justification. Now, I'll give you an implication of this. This is really important. Because one of the lies that we tend to believe is that when bad things happen to us, that God is mad at us and he's making us pay for our secret sins. Have you ever thought that? Of course you have. You're like, oh, all these bad things are happening to me because I sinned here and I did this, and you get really insecure. And in those moments, what you have to do is to apply theology of justification. You have to say, wait a minute, the theology of justification says I've been paid in full. I have a standing of righteousness. God's not making me pay again. He won't, because he is just. And I've been 100% paid for tetelestai. I have the Costco receipt for my life. See, he's not making me pay. No, but if he does make me go through hardships, maybe then he's loving me, disciplining me. And that's altogether so different, because the Bible would say that he only disciplines those he loves. And he loves us, and he wants to form us only through the things that we could experience through that pain we'll learn. And so therefore, God is so kind. God is so loving. He walks with us. If you're going through hardship today, apply the doctrine of justification. You have been paid in full. He's not mad at you. He's guiding you to become something that you're not, for the glory of God. Here's the fourth word. Redemption is a big word. Redemption, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, it means bought back for a purpose and price. It means you're bought back for a purpose and price. In fact, when you redeem something, you are restoring purpose to it. And whenever a first century Jew would hear or the concept of redemption, that they would immediately have in mind the Exodus story, where God delivered Israel out of the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt, where God, the first thing he said to them was, listen, I didn't just save you to save you. He said, I saved you for a purpose. He said, I have redeemed you for a purpose, to make you my people, so that you might be a light unto my glory, that you might fulfill the covenant of Abraham, that you will be as numerous as the stars, and that you might be a blessing to the nations, is what God told Israel. And now Paul is saying the same to us. God redeemed you for a purpose. You weren't just saved from sin, you were also saved for God's glory. And a lot of times Christians talk about salvation in terms of what you're saved from, but do you know what you are saved for? Do you know what you're saved for? Well, you could kind of hear it in this question that every youth camp speaker asks. The last night, it's camp night, everybody's all emotional. And here's the important question, right? If you die tonight, do you know where you would spend all of eternity? Now, that's an important question. But just as important as that question is this question: if you get up tomorrow, then how are you going to live differently because God saved you? How are you going to live differently if you continue to live? God saved you for his glory, so that you and I will be a light to the nations. And how that works here is God saved our church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, so that we might be a glorious light and a blessing to the nations that is found in the Bay Area. That's what we believe, an instrument of blessing. So that's first, purpose, but secondly, the price. Do you know how expensive you are? Can I just tell you how expensive you are? You know, I Googled this week. The largest ransom ever paid in history was King Richard in 1190. Okay, he was actually captured. He kind of went the wrong way, got captured and by another country, and the country of England paid the ransom price of today's dollars, $3.3 billion, to retrieve the king. Now, here's the question. How much do you think you're worth? How much? Like maybe 10% of that? 300 million? Anyone? Anyone? 3 million? 3 million, 1% of that? Like, are you worth 0.1% of that? What are you worth? What are you worth? And even if you're worth that, can somebody pay that for you? And the answer is yes and yes and yes and yes. God paid that for you. Paul says God paid infinitely more than $3.3 billion for you. You see, because the Bible would say that you weren't purchased through silver and gold, but by the blood of Jesus. You see, God emptied his treasury of heaven so that he could buy and purchase you. You are not your own because you've been purchased by a price. This is who God is. He sees you so valuable that he would give up his own begotten son. You see, you were redeemed for the highest purpose, but also at the highest price. Do you know the value of something is determined by what you're willing to give up? Do you know that? Like, you look at a piece of baseball card, you're like, that's a baseball card. My kids see my baseball card collection from the 70s and 80s. They're like, this is just a piece of card. Don't touch that. It's worth a lot of money. Like, how much is it worth, Dad? I'm like, this somebody will buy for $300. Who would buy $300? You see, that is worth $300 because somebody's willing to pay for it. And the way how much you are worth is based on how much somebody's willing to pay for you. And the price for you was Jesus Christ in his blood. Listen, there's no honor greater than this. There's no honor greater than this. You know, last weekend I wasn't here for church because I was preaching at the NBA All-Star Chapel. It was like all these, you know, stars and NBA guys. And I had the great honor. I was like, wow, what an honor to preach there. Some of us who serve in armed forces say, man, what an honor to serve our country, right? Could I tell you there's no greater honor than actually being a servant of the Most High King? There's no greater honor. You've been redeemed by a price, a glorious price, and you've been actually purposed for his honor, for his glory. Here's the last word, faith. Faith, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What does the word faith mean? Now he says you have to be received as a gift. But in our culture, you know what faith means? Faith tends to mean, oh, somebody who's like positive. Oh, you have so much faith. Or somebody who is religious, you know. That's a person of faith. That's a woman or a man of faith. It is only to that extent we describe somebody who is in faith. But you know, when you read the Bible and you learn the word pistis, which is in the New Testament, the word faith in the Greek, it means literally to put your entire weight on something, to put your weight on something. Now, I want to show you what that looks like, because if you have faith in this chair, you're going to put your entire weight on it because you believe that this chair, you have faith in this chair. I have faith in this chair that it could hold up my stealth 150-pound body. You just believe it. But anyway, like, that this chair can hold up my body, my entire weight. And that's what faith is. It's to not do one of these. It's not doing one of these. It's not even doing one of these, but it is doing one of. That's faith. Putting my entire weight on the chair. I have faith in the chair. And the definition in the Bible of faith is putting your entire weight on the chair of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, in the work of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus, and the future to come for the glory of Jesus. And listen, this is not faith. Jesus or the chair, I have faith in you. And you just stand. No, that's not faith. You're still standing on your own legs. Many people, their faith to Jesus looks like this. Jesus, most of my butt cheeks is on you. But let me just do some of that because, you know, I just need to be in control. That's not faith. That's not faith. Let me just do this because I don't fully trust. I think you have three good legs, and I think one leg is bad because you were crucified. So, you know, I'm just gonna like, you know, help you here. Or some of you prayed a prayer of faith. Oh, chair, I believe you could save me. You could save me. I know you could save me. I'll just stand right here. Thank you, chair. No, to be fully applying your weight in faith is to say, I believe you, Jesus. I let go of my entire life. And whatever it is that I want to control in my sin, the rebellion, I want to get rid of it. I want to make it you. It's all you, none of me. My feet are completely dangling in belief that you are able to bear my entire weight of my soul. And if you were to do that, you are to see this Jesus as not only your Savior, but your Lord. What that means is that not only do you have complete faith that Jesus could save you, but that he's purchased you, and therefore he's also your Lord. There's no such thing as, oh, Jesus, you know, you're my Savior, but you're not my Lord. There's no such thing as that kind of faith. You see? To put your faith in him is to take all of him or none of him. There's few relationships like that, like marriage, right? It's like all or nothing, right? You just can't say, you know, oh, my wife Jenny, I'm like, hey, babe, I want to be 98% faithful to you. What does that mean, right? Like that's like out of 100 women, 98 of them are off limits, but two of them, like what does that mean? Well, strangely, that is the way you view Jesus. If we could be so honest in our own rebellion, we say, well, Jesus, you could have all these things, but you can't have my money. Or you could have all these things, but you can't have my service. You can have all these things, but you can't have my courage and my faith and my baptism. I'm just going to hold that here. He's not your Lord. He's the Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Let's spin this diamond of the gospel again. Grace. You didn't earn it. Propitiation. The wrath of God was satisfied. Justification. You and I are declared 100% righteous if you put your faith in him. That you've been redeemed and bought with an incredible price for an incredible purpose. Some of your lives are so dull because you refuse to go on this greatest adventure with Jesus. And you gain that through faith. And the faith looks like putting your whole self, not half, not most, but all of it, because he's able to carry that for you. Would you close your eyes? In all of our campuses, would you just close your eyes? For those of you who know this gospel and love this gospel and tell me, Pastor, preach it again over and over again, this gospel, make it more beautiful to us, gospel, then I want to ask you, would you ask yourself, what am I holding back? What am I holding back from the Lord? You deserve it all. I want to apply my entire faith, my entire weight on you. Whatever comes to mind, whether it be your children, whether it be your resources, whether it be your mission, whether it be your interest, whatever that you're putting ahead of God, would you put your entire weight on him? He is worthy. Now in this room and in all of our campuses, for those of you who've never understood the gospel, and for the very first time you're like, you know, I thought coming to church and hearing the gospel was enough for me to go to heaven and to enjoy all these benefits and all this glory, all this combustion, but I realize that I haven't put my entire weight on him. And the Bible is littered with stories like that of people who think that they're saved, but they're not. Because at the end of the day, they realize that they have one foot on earth, on the ground, supporting themselves, and one foot on Jesus. To acknowledge Jesus and to know Jesus doesn't mean that you're in Jesus. My hope is that some of you in all of our campuses, whoever you are, God's talking to you and saying, you have not put your entire weight on me. And this is a day of salvation. This is a day where you lift up your feet and all of your weight is carried by me. I will carry you. I will love you. I will hold you. I will pay for you. And the wrath will come to me, and you will be fully justified, and I will cast you off into this great purpose that you know not of. But I need you to trust me. If there's anybody like that in this room, and I believe the Holy Spirit is leading us, just proudly, if there's anybody in all of our campuses in Hayward or Oakland sensing the Holy Spirit, would you just raise your hand right now? In all of our campuses, just raise them up. Yes, I see you. Yes, sister, I see you. Back there, I see you. Yes, sir, I see you. And I imagine that in our campuses, maybe there are one or two or maybe a few more. Yes, I see the couple standing. I'm gonna pray for you. Father, these brothers and sisters now, they did not know what they were going to face until you struck them with the brilliance of the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for paying for us. Thank you, Lord, that you spoke to them. Thank you, Lord, for giving them ears and hearts and eyes to see this beautiful gospel that is worthy to proclaim. And Lord, thank you for saving them. And Lord, thank you that you add to your number, to your fold, and that heavens rejoice right now, and we too now rejoice for their eternal salvation. Never again do they ever have to doubt, am I saved? Because they responded to you. The faith that you have given them as a gift, now they put their entire weight on you. And thank you for challenging the rest of us to lean into you. And this is a season where we want to press in to the mission of God for the glory of God. Help us to do that. And we all thank you and praise you. And we pray in the matchless name of our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let's give him glory today. Amen.